Morning, brethren. Perhaps a more complete description of our title, but I do want to give Ron a title that long, would be 11 Guidelines for Evaluating the Relative Importance of Doctrine Within Doctrinal Controversies. So it becomes a much longer title when we put the whole thing together. I think we all realize that Brother Russell has written extensively on this subject, perhaps particularly in reprint 5284, his article on doctrines more or less important, and also in volume 6, I think very well epitomized in the statement found on page 327, on essentials unity, on non-essentials charity. But the purpose of our discussion is trying to find some guidelines to try to determine what is an essential and what is a non-essential, what is more important and what is less important in our doctrinal studies. The relative importance of doctrine is a very subjective matter. It varies from one to one as how they view one thing being important and another being non-important. I think we all like to see the phrase and hear the phrase that someone is straight in the truth. But what does that phrase mean? Generally, it means that they have an agreement with me in my interpretation of the truth. The old saying is so true that orthodoxy is my doxy, heterodoxy is your doxy. That the one is the thing that I believe and the other is the thing that someone else believes. But perhaps before we investigate the subject more thoroughly, a preliminary question must come up. Is it a proper subject to investigate? Why look into the subject? The reason why I've been looking into it recently comes from two experiences. One experience was I was visiting another city where there are some individuals who have just started meeting with the Bible students, and we were having a three-way discussion between three of us on the Trinity, and we all agreed that the Trinity was not a scriptural concept. But in the discussion, the newly interested one said, "But on that point, I disagree with you." He said, "I don't think that Jesus existed before he was born on the earth. He didn't believe in the pre-existence of Christ." And somehow, immediately within me, I got all riled up. I don't think it showed on the outside. But on the inside, I was very definitely concerned. He had hit a very touchy point. And we started pouring out scriptures to him to support the viewpoint that we have that Jesus did exist as the Son of God from way back before creation. And he came back with his answers. The third party in the discussion all of a sudden rather tactlessly came in with the statement, "Oh, I feel sorry for you." At that, he bridled and he said, "Why do you feel sorry for me?" He said, "After all," he said, "I agree with you that Jesus is a created being. I just disagree on when he was created." And that sort of opened up a new line of thinking to me, and it made me want to examine how I determine in my relationships in what should properly aggravate me and what is merely a point of difference. How do I determine what is more and what is less important? The second experience is one we're all facing. We'll face it this afternoon. We need to evaluate the relative importance of doctrines in our selection, in our voting for elders, and to a certain extent even for deacons. Certainly we've been expressing it, we hope, in our vote in the previous months for visiting speakers for four Sunday conventions and visiting speakers for large conventions. This point comes up because amongst ourselves, amongst those who have been currently serving as elders, amongst the brethren in the Chicago Ecclesia, there are quite a range of viewpoints on various subjects. How do we determine which of these subjects is more important? And how do we determine which of these subjects is less important? In the qualifications for an elder in Titus 1:9, it says, "Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught." Being sound in the truth is very definitely a requirement for one who would be a servant of the Ecclesia. But what does that term mean? In objective phrases, what are the points that soundness is required on, and how can we determine this? There are those who would argue, with much support, that all doctrines are important, that all truth is vital. And there are three primary reasonings that are put forth for this view. First, truth sanctifies. error does not. And that's a very true statement. Second, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And it doesn't take long for a little error to creep and to grow. Third, it can't be that two opinions are right. There's only one truth. There's one absolute, and both opinions cannot be right. But all three of those arguments rest on the same false premise. They rest on the premise that this one absolute truth is something I possess. It's something I have attained. That absolute truth is something that I now have and not something that I'm striving toward and you are striving toward and we are all striving toward. In other words, it is true that in a discussion between two, there is only one truth. Both cannot be right. But what we don't often consider is probably neither are right. Probably both are approximating different angles toward what is true, and therefore this absolute truth has not been reached. Absolute truth certainly should be our goal. But how many of us, if I were to ask the question, how many of us would raise our hands on the statement, have you arrived at absolute truth? I doubt if any of us would. If I were to change that question, how many of us would be willing to take a stand that there is no position of our present beliefs that we will not change? How many of us would be willing to make a stand on that? And again, I don't think there'd be a hand raise. If we were to ask the third question, which of your beliefs will you change? We would be asking an impossible question. Because if you knew that, you would change them now. It's only as your scripture studies will show you that. But does this suggest then that all truth is negotiable? No. I think we all realize that there are certain truths that we have proven to ourselves beyond a shadow of a doubt. There are many other truths, and they may differ from person to person. There are many other truths that we have established on a relative basis on faith. And that's the point of our study today, to try to find some guidelines, especially in misunderstandings and in disagreements, as to determine the relative importance of a truth. So without further introduction, we're going to proceed to looking at 11 suggested guidelines. Guideline number one, and I think it has to be the first one. Do I fully understand the other point of view? Now, this is very well established in the Old Testament in Proverbs 18:13. He who judges the matter before he heareth it, it is a folly and a shame unto him. That unless we understand the point that we are refuting, we cannot understand whether or not that point is important, because we may not have fully understood the point of view of the other person. Someone may say, well, Proverbs 18:13 certainly does say that, but that is an Old Testament general concept. That same concept is found repeatedly in the New Testament in many ways. In Acts 17:11, those who were of the church at Berea were more noble than the Thessalonians first because they received the word with all readiness of mind. That was the first requirement. They had an open ear to hearing the point that was brought. And to them, it was a radical and different point. Second, because they searched the scriptures. Third, to find out whether it was so. In Acts 16:14, Lydia is commended by Paul when he comes to Philippi because she attended unto his words. She opened her ears. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good, which implies some of the things we prove we will not hold fast to and are things that we will, in hearing, need to reject. 1 John 4:1, try the spirits, whether they are of God or of men. Again, it shows the necessity to hear out. And just at your last Fourth Sunday convention, I said you're because I wasn't here, you consider the question in Luke 11:52, what is the key of knowledge? I would suggest that in the context, the key of knowledge is described. He was talking in the same verse to the scribes and Pharisees, you not only have not believed, but you have hindered those who would believe. It's more clearly stated in Matthew 23:13. In other words, the key of knowledge was the open ear, the ear to hear what was being said. He said, you would not only have rejected it, but your prejudices have stopped you from others accepting or rejecting it. So the first guideline then is, have I made an attempt to fully understand exactly what it is that the other point of view holds? Guideline number two, have I then precisely identified the points of conflict and difference? Whereas having heard, sometimes we have a tendency to listen only from the standpoint of coming back and rebutting. But do we listen from the standpoint of trying to precisely determine what is the exact area of difference? Because until we know the exact area of difference, we cannot determine how important that area is. It isn't the subject matter that's important, it's the point of difference that we're looking at as the point of conflict and the point of importance. In a sense, this was done for me when I was in that experience out of town, when the person said, what we disagree on is the time of his creation. And that's where it took me back, because I guess immediately in my mind, when he brought up the fact that he didn't believe in the pre-existence of Jesus, very inappropriately, but in my mind, I immediately identified, oh, he holds to the Trinity yet. Well, that's the exact opposite. You know, he certainly did not. Nor did he, on the other hand, hold to the fact that the Unitarians hold that he was merely the Son of Man. So it was interesting to get precisely identified what the point of difference was. And this is true in any doctrinal controversy. Where exactly do we disagree? Guideline number three, after we determine what is the point of difference, then we need to determine, is the point of difference conceptual or semantic? Now, those are two big words. Let me put it down another way. Is the point of difference an actual difference? Or is it a difference in the way we have chosen to use our phraseology to describe our belief? Words are vehicles to convey thoughts. Frequently, when we use words for the connotation that they have in our mind. But they may hold exactly the opposite connotation in the mind of another. Some years back, when the controversy over Israel's place in the kingdom was running hot, I was at a convention where I thoroughly disagreed with one of the speakers and took issue with him because I had the next spot on the program. And it got into a really nasty confrontation. And the speaker was considerably older than I was, so I, the next morning, went to him to apologize that it certainly was inappropriate for one of my age to act the way I did. And he came right back and said, no, it was inappropriate for him, being his age, to be as contentious as I was over the matter at the time. Then we got discussing it, and we found that what he was worried about by the words I was using is that I was placing Israel above the ancient worthies. What I was worried about by the words he was using is that he was discounting Israel totally and giving the ancient worthies the entire part of the earthly phase of the kingdom. When we thoroughly discussed the matter, we found that we exactly agreed that the ancient worthies were the head of natural Israel, which was the earthly seed of Abraham to initiate the kingdom. But until then, we were violently opposed to each other very publicly. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:14 about the danger of striving over words, in the which there is no profit. That if the difference is a semantic difference, then there is no profit to a continuous discussion and argumentation to force agreement in the choice of the words we use. But it needs to be a lengthy enough discussion to determine whether the difference is words, or is it truly a difference of concept, a difference of the thought itself. Guideline number four. Is the doctrine clearly taught in the Bible? In other words, do I have a thus saith the Lord for the position that I hold, or conversely, does the other person have a thus saith the Lord for the position he holds? Are we both working in areas of interpretation? In 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter and the 3rd verse, we have one of the biblical descriptions of what is sound doctrine. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, and then he describes what wholesome words are. The word wholesome, by the way, is the same word translated sound, as in sound doctrine. Consent not to sound words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. That the one foundation for all truth is the infallible word of God. Do I have the words of the scriptures to support the position I have, or does the other person? And not only do I have a text to support, but Paul emphasizes in 2 Corinthians 13:1 that it's by the hands of two or three witnesses that all matters shall be established. In other words, do I have a number of specific texts? If I have one text, I have a relatively strong position. But it's only relative. It's only when I have a number of texts that I can say I have an established position. Perhaps this area comes more into prophetic areas, because it's so frequently in prophetic areas where we extend a thought, where we begin developing a thought. If this is so, then this is so, then this is so. And we base upon premises that are, after all, premises, that are not, after all, in itself, a thus saith the word of God. Guideline number 5. After I've established my proof text, are the proof texts open to a second interpretation? Obviously, yes. Otherwise, there wouldn't be two opinions. But that isn't exactly what I had in mind. Are they, in my mind, legitimately open to a second school of thought? And this frequently is so. A verse in the Bible will say thus and so to me. But when I bring it up to you, you say, that's my text. And you bring it right back on your side, because you're looking at a point in the context that I may have missed. I'm looking at a point in the context you may have missed. And we get into a discussion as to, is this exactly what the scripture says? Do I have a thus saith the Lord? Or is it that which I have assumed to be a thus saith the Lord, that upon examination proves to be a thus saith the Lord on the opposite side? That it proves that there is a point that I have missed in the background. There's a good incident that illustrates this in 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, verses 1 to 6. We have some of the strongest scriptures in this passage for the necessity for standing for what we believe. Paul was writing about his own experiences, and he says, let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. That's the first point he makes. But within the controversy, and 1 Corinthians is a controversial letter. It's written over controversies that had torn the church apart into little sects, Apollosites, Paulites, those of Peter, and other groupings within the church. And so within this context, Paul is saying, I have to stand as a steward firmly for what I believe, because I got to be faithful. Second, with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. I don't judge my own self. I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. He that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsel of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. To condense this, what he is saying, not only is it important that I stand for truth, it's unimportant what you think of me. It's unimportant whether you judge me for my stand, because there's one who judges me, and that is God. But now notice how Paul develops his thinking in the next verse. These things, brethren, I have in figure transferred to Apollos and myself, to myself and Apollos, for your sakes. It isn't only important that I stand for what I believe, and unimportant that you judge me. It's equally important, Paul recognized, that Apollos stand for what he believed, and it's equally unimportant that you judge him, and then he gives the reason. So that you might learn in us not to think of men, you notice is in italics, not to think above that which is written, that no one of you might be puffed up for one against another. So that by Apollos giving his side, and I giving my side, you might hear the two concepts as to what the Scriptures potentially say about a matter, so that you may not learn to judge not what man says, but what is written, what the Scriptures say. That in the presentation of the whole picture, you are learning not what Carl Hagensick or the Apostle Paul or Apollos says is the Word of God, but you're learning from two aspects how this Word of God is there, so that you can determine in your minds what is the truth in the Word of God upon a subject. Guideline number 6. What other truths that I have accepted would be affected if I accepted the other position? This can become a very important point in our consideration of the relative importance of truth. Because sometimes we may look at a point by itself and say, well, I don't agree, but it really isn't that important. But once we accept that, then we say, well, if I accept that, then this must be true. And then this must be true. It's the domino theory. One truth affects another. There's an interrelationship of truth. And so it becomes a caution in looking at any particular given truth. Well, Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 4:8, in the controversy of the reign at that time. He said, I would to God that you did reign. Then I'd carry to the next step, and I would reign also. He follows through into its next domino effect, what it would do to him if that were true. But as we use this guideline, I think there is an important caution in our using of it. We should never jump to the conclusion that someone else would change other truths that we would change if we held their position. You know, there are times that I say, oh, brother, if I believe that, then I would have to believe this. And I assume, therefore, that you believe this. And he doesn't. He believes point one, but he does not carry it to point two, because to him, that is not a logical extension. Although to me, it's the only logical extension I could make if I held that position. You've got examples on this. Sometimes it is said that those who believe that the times of restitution are future must put the presence of Christ future. But they don't. On the other hand, those of the other position say, those who say the reign of Christ has begun must say the mediatorial phase has begun. But they don't. They do not take the matter to the next step that the person would take it if they held position one. They do not go to position two. They only stop at position one, and this is important in our determining this relative importance. Guideline number 7, and I'm glad it's number 7 because it's the most important one. The most important guideline to determination of any matter of truth. How does my view affect my walk in life? What effect does the position I have or the position the other have upon the practical carrying out of our consecration? That, after all, is the purpose of doctrine. John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. The object of truth is sanctification. Does the difference that we're talking about have any effect upon the way we carry out our consecration? If it has an effect, that doctrine becomes extremely important. If it does not have an effect, it tends to decrease the amount of importance on that particular point of disagreement. Guideline number 8. Am I making my judgment of the importance of this doctrine logically or emotionally? Now, so frequently we get caught up in discussions of disagreement under pressure circumstances, under circumstances where we're not comfortable. It's so much easier to talk about an agreement than it is to talk about a disagreement. And when the disagreement comes, we tend to get on a defensive posture, and then we tend to get emotionally involved. This is particularly true in areas that are styled controversial areas. But from one aspect, any disagreement is controversial between you and me. You know, it may not be controversial on a larger scale, but the larger the scale of the controversy, the more that emotion tends to take over in our determination, and the less that logic tends to rule. You have an illustration, in a sense, of this in the third epistle of John. We won't take the time to go into it. But The third epistle of John is basically, I think, a contrast between two people. Gaius on the one side and Diotrephes on the other. Gaius is the one that John is writing the letter to, and he says, Gaius, I appreciate the way you have accepted the brethren. You've accepted all the brethren. Now please accept my emissaries when they come. Diotrephes won't accept them. He opposes every step we take. Diotrephes had a concrete opinion, all mixed up and thoroughly set. Gaius, on the other hand, was one who was at an open house. And he said, I appreciate this in you, Gaius, and I want to encourage you to keep this openness that you have. And I think that may illustrate, as much as anything, this point of the logic versus the emotion. Very closely allied to guideline 8 is guideline 9. Have I divorced self from my evaluation? That's probably the hardest of the guidelines. Because everything we look at, we tend to look at through our eyes. That's the only thing we got to look through usually. But when self becomes involved in our evaluation, things become evaluated out of proportion. James 3:17, in giving the various qualifications of wisdom, says not only that it is pure and peaceable, but a second to last qualification is it's without partiality. It does not look at a matter from the standpoint of what I would like to see, but it looks at it from an overall perspective where it sits in a grand structure of truth. Now you take Jeff over here. He's a big brother. But my finger is bigger than Jeff because it's here. Well, that which is closest to us, that which we bring up close under close examination, tends to come out of proportion to the whole. When I put that finger next to Jeff, I can't reach that far, but it's very, very small in comparison of size. And as we look at a given controversy, it tends to get blown up out of proportion because it's the point we're looking at instead of the overall structure of truth and where it fits into the structure of truth. There are several things that amplify the person, the self, in controversy. I'm going to mention just a few of them. If I have taken a public position on a matter, that amplifies now the importance of that controversy in my mind. Because I've gone on record, and it's going to take a lot of humility for me to back down. You know, now all of a sudden I have to say not only you're wrong, but you've got to be wrong because I've already said the other is true. I've got to go back on this to bring up one of my highlight experiences in my years at the Chicago Ecclesia. I don't know how many years it is. Just the persons involved will tell you how many years back it is. But I was at a Friday night meeting at the Walter Wessel's house. And Brother Julius Bednarz was the leader. And that particular Friday night, everyone in that audience, I think, disagreed with Julius. Julius had to lead the meeting, but he was a minority opinion. But he stuck to his guns. He didn't give an inch. You know, he didn't give one inch. That Sunday, Julius was the speaker. And his first words were, he said, Friday night we had quite a discussion, and I was totally wrong. And here is what I think is the truth now. And he gave the opinion of the others. To me, Julius became a giant that day. Just the way he was able to take self out of the picture, even though he had made a public stand on the point. Another thing that magnifies self, if he, the one I'm talking to, is from another group, another category of Bible students, then I tend to want to support my position out of proportion to the force of it, because I want to establish my distance between me and he. It tends to become now a partisan issue, an emotional issue, rather than a logical issue. A third magnifying factor, if I have not thoroughly proven the truth to myself. You know, it's ironic, but it's true. The truths that we have most proven, we give the most liberty on. And the truths we have least proven, we're the most upset with the disagreement. Because our position is insecure. The old thought of that minister's note, speak loud, point weak, is very good to remember in all of our discussions. that when we tend to get embroiled emotionally, it's because the point itself does not have that much strength in our own mind, and we're afraid that his point may be true and affect everything I believed. It may affect something. A fourth magnifying feature that makes this area difficult is peer pressure in discussions. This is especially true if we've got more than two of us in a discussion. If we've got three of us, and if I happen to know the other person agrees with me, and so there's two against one, then even if the point made by the third party is weak, or strong, excuse me, is a strong point, I'm a little loath to admit it. Because if I admit it, my friend may say, boy, he doesn't really believe that after all. And so there's a silent peer pressure that comes in. And this magnifies and takes away from our ability to accurately determine the relative importance of a point. And finally, the fear of being considered wishy-washy. Well, if I admit there's a point of truth there, that means I haven't really established it. I can't admit that because I've got to show that I'm a strong Christian. These things tend to amplify self in our evaluation. And only to the extent that we can remove these things can we have an objective instead of the subjective answer to our question as to the relative importance of doctrine. Guideline number 10. Is this belief only subjectively important to my own faith, or is it objectively important as a matter that requires agreement on by all? There are many things that I am thoroughly convinced on, beyond a shadow of a doubt. And I don't care what you say, I doubt if you can change me, because I have looked into those matters, I've studied it quite thoroughly, and I probably have looked at the objection you're going to bring up. But in all honesty, they're not that big a matter. You know, in all honesty, they are matters that while I have settled it for myself, they are not the issues upon which the success of the truth is going to rise or fall. You've got this in some fairly important areas in the Bible. I think Galatians 2, 11 to 14 is interesting when we consider the personalities that were involved. This is the stand that Paul takes against certain of his fellow brothers, in fact, against certain of his fellow elders, more than that, against certain of his fellow apostles. When Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face. He was to be blamed. For before that, certain came from James. Here's another feature in the controversy. Before that certain came from James, he ate with the Gentiles. But when those from James were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with them, insomuch that Barnabas, and the third person, was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why do you compel that the Gentiles live as the Jews? I think we can stop there. Notice the strength of the controversy. Here you had really a covenant controversy. Whether the church was under, not the new covenant, or the law, or the grace, but under the old law covenant, or the grace. And it was such that Paul said, I've got to make a public stand on this. But you notice that Paul never seeks to silence Peter or Peter's right to speak or Peter's authority as an apostle. Nor does he silence James or James' right to speak or James' authority as an apostle. Nor does he challenge Barnabas' right to travel amongst the brethren. But he takes a stand on the issue. He said, this issue is important to me. But he also, at the same time, leaves open their own service to the Lord. Another example of this is in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. We'll touch on this briefly, but we'll look at two scriptures in 1 Corinthians. And they're easy to remember. It's the 12th verse of the first chapter and the 12th verse of the last chapter. In 1 Corinthians 1:12, we have the description of the condition at Corinth. Every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Implying that there was at least a four-way division within the church at Corinth between opinions. We do not know what the doctrinal area was. Certainly there was a doctrinal area either by a variation of teaching by these, not four individuals, Christ didn't teach different, but by those who said that these were their leaders, or there was an assumed difference based upon a misunderstanding of the teaching of these. That we don't know which. But it was sufficient enough that you had a Paulite group and a Paulicite group within the church. Under such conditions, we might want to defend Apollos as a brother, but probably we would want to keep the church harmonious and not want to have the controversy further exaggerated. But notice 1 Corinthians 16:12, the last verse, last chapter of the 12th verse. Paul's attitude toward Apollos. As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come to you with the brethren. But his will was not at all to come at this time, but he will come when he shall have convenient time. Although there was this Paul and Apollosite groups, Paul's attitude toward Apollos was that Apollos come. Now, it could be that Paul knew Apollos had changed his mind. It could be that Paul knew that Apollos didn't teach what they said he taught, and that Apollos was straightening it all out. But those are facts, not in evidence. The facts and evidence is that there were divisions in the church, one of which was under the name of Apollos, one of which was under the name of Paul, and Paul's recommendation to Apollos was that he come to speak to the brethren. Guideline number 11. Have I considered the human element? That's a very important part in our consideration of this overall point. You know, we all believe certain things, not only because we studied them. We all believe certain things because we were taught to believe them. We grew up believing them. Our associates believed them. That's what we heard. And we heard it often enough, we believe what we repetitively heard. But we haven't always gone back and sought out every point. I find this more and more as I get in discussion. There are certain things that come up. Yes, I believe this. Why? I've always believed it. Why? That's all I've heard from the platform. That's the point. That's all I've heard. I haven't searched. Now, our brethren who may have a different concept, may have had different things talked to them from the platform, may have had different personal pressures upon them, whether it be environmental in their ecclesia or in their family or whatever. Or, like in this case that I was talking about, this individual, we had the discussion of the preexistence of Jesus. That's all he had heard. In his church, that's what they believed. And so I have to realize where he was coming from. And realizing where he was coming from, then it began to have a whole different aspect in how I'd approach the matter. I began having a recognition of those pressures that made a point. We have pressures here in Chicago to believe certain ways. Our brethren in the next city have pressures to believe certain ways in their class. Because these things are considered important to those that we select as our teachers, because these things are repetitively stated to be important, and perhaps no more than stated to be, not proven to be, but they assume an importance based upon a Bible student peer pressure, a religious peer pressure, just as in other churches. They've got their religious peer pressure to believe certain things, and therefore there are natural reasons to be involved. Now, as we've discussed this matter, I think there's one other aspect we need to investigate, and that is when we look at the relative importance of doctrine and try to apply these guidelines, there are two different areas of our need to apply them, and they apply somewhat differently. Fellowship and eldership. What may be important guidelines in fellowship may not be the same identical ones for eldership. It is in eldership that we have the specific scripture requirements of being sound in the doctrine, sound in the faith. In fellowship, we do not. For brotherhood, we recognize as brothers those who answer two questions of baptism. Have you recognized Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Have you made a full consecration? We certainly expect a higher qualification of those who would serve in the position of elders. That by itself does not mean sound in the faith. But we've already noted how in the early church, some issues which
if we were to transplant ourselves into the first century, might assume importance and eldership for us, apparently did not assume importance for eldership on some back then. And I go back again to the points we talked about in Galatians 2, where despite the difference between Paul with James and Peter, there was no challenging of James and Peter's right to serve. And appropriate enough, it should not have been, because they shared with Paul the title of apostle. But even though they shared that title, Paul found that in certain basic doctrinal areas, they were to be blamed. That there was an incorrect understanding, at least for a time, and he thought it necessary to rebut the misunderstanding without taking away their privilege of service. Having looked at these guidelines, how do we use them? I'm going to get subjective now and show how I would use these, and I'm going to use just three examples. First one I've mentioned already, the preexistence of Christ. That discussion that we had, that's why I studied this, so that's why this one is very much in my mind. After the discussion, I saw that it passed the domino guideline, that it did not affect other truths, basic truths, because we both admitted that it was a created being by God, it was the Son of God, and we just disagreed on the point of creation. I certainly found in my own examination there was a tendency to become emotionally involved in the issue, as opposed to logically. I was riled up when he brought that disagreement. That was important to me. I found that in our discussion, the precise area of difference was somewhat limited. But on the other hand, I found that, as far as I was concerned, my point was clearly proven by Scripture. I had thus saith the Lord's, not only that Jesus shared in the work of creation, but that he came down from heaven, that he had been there before. And I found that the point was clearly a difference in concept, and not merely a difference in words. That we definitely disagreed as to the position of Jesus in 500 B.C. He's saying he was non-existent, and I'm saying he was very active upon the scene. So my own conclusion, and it's a subjective conclusion, is that our difference was not essential for fellowship, but certainly would be essential in my mind for eldership. Let's take another one. Controversial one that comes up. Have the times of restitution begun? I believe they have. Others say they have not. When I follow guideline number one of listening to make sure I understand the other position, I find three things. I find, one, that the difference I have with my brother is more semantic than conceptual. I find that we both agree that Christ returned, that we both agree that his present work is the tearing down of the kingdoms of this earth, that we both agree that the resurrection of the dead is future, and that we both agree that the present activity is the preparation for that. I call it restitution. My brother calls it preparation for restitution. I find that it does not affect my life or his life, that we both are, on our belief, still serving the Lord identically as far as the carrying out of our consecration. And I find that the precise area of difference is very limited. It is only on our utilization of a word and the application of a specific verse. But on the other side, I notice that the domino theory is involved. That with some, this view has brought place of rejecting chronology, rejecting the Jubilees, another point. On the other hand, it has not dominoed to affecting the presence, except in extreme isolated cases, because there's a varying interpretation of how Acts 3:21 applies. Now, this is not to say it would not domino with some of us if we believe that, but it has not dominoed with them. I find that for myself, it is clearly taught. In Acts 3:19 to 21, it is directly connected with the presence of Christ. But, on the other hand, I find that others find this is open to a second interpretation. And I have to admit that the scriptures come relate not only to the coming for the church, but our scripture to use, the coming with the church. And then my utilization of this coming here as the coming for the church, which has happened, becomes somewhat arbitrary in the interpretation.
And I do find that the attitude of discussion tends to be very emotional because it's an area of national controversy. And therefore, the tendency to become self-involved is very strong in the issue. That it tends to come from a we-they syndrome to establish distance. So my own conclusion, and again I state my own conclusion, is that the difference in this doctrine is not essential for fellowship or for eldership. Now we take a third one, one that maybe comes closer to home, and we have here, Spirit Begetto in Babylon. Some believe there is, others believe there isn't. Here again we find that the guidelines show two sides of it. I think we all can see that at times it's blown totally out of proportion to its overall view in the matter, that it tends to be that which we hold very close and becomes a very emotional issue as opposed to logical. And we find that neither side has a very clear, provable case by thus saith the Lord. But both sides have a system of interpretation to establish the viewpoint that it is currently true or that it's not true. But in this case, as opposed to the restitution case, the difference is conceptual. It is not a semantic difference. There is an actual difference of viewpoint as to where the Lord's people are. And it does affect our life because it affects where and how we witness to the degree. On the other hand, we have to realize that both sides on that issue believe in witnessing and are active in it to a large extent. But it does affect perhaps the approach to the subject. The domino problem, the effect of it upon other matters, is undoubtedly true to some extent, although which comes first is hard to tell. It's involved with a whole system of prophetic differences on fall of Babylon, 40-year harvest. You go on to numerous differences that are related to it. It does affect the doctrine of judgment somewhat from Matthew 7:1, judge not that ye be not judged. That we do not judge where the Lord or who he is working with. But it does not go to the point of the closed door. Those that say there are no spirit begotten in Babylon do not close the door. Although if I held that view, and you probably know I hold the view there are, if I held the view that there were not, I would have to close the door. But it doesn't with others, and I have to realize that this domino effect does not react in that way. So my personal conclusion is it's not essential for fellowship or for eldership. But I think it's interesting to see how the guidelines interplay on these various things. They come in, different ones affect different truths. And it comes down to the fact that the decision at the end is still subjective, how we use the guidelines. We can test many scriptures, many subjects in a similar vein. Tenet of justification, 40-year harvest, placement of the 1,000-year reign, interpretation of the wise and foolish virgins, countless others. Our terminus here, so we want to go to a concluding scripture, or two concluding scriptures, really. Hebrews 5:14. I think, in many ways, I'd like to use as a theme text for the remarks we've made. Strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Sometimes we don't notice that this scripture demands that we have need for use. If we had no need for use of our senses, if we had no disagreements, we would not develop what the scripture is telling us to develop. And that is that discernment of what is good and what is evil. And that is why the Father in his plan permitted not only evil, but permitted this whole area of disagreement that we're talking about. I think our objective is well stated in Philippians 1:27, that we may strive together for the faith of the gospel. Not strive against, but together. That together realizing that the truth which is so beautiful, so precious to us, is something that we must aim towards, and therefore we need the lively, consecrated interplay of Christian minds as they think upon these various subjects, so that hopefully all of us may arrive at a clearer concept of what is truth.
Thank you, Brother Carl, for that perspective on the 11 guidelines for evaluating doctrine and the suggestions for our proper posture regarding those who we may differ with or disagree with.
Our kind and loving Father, we come to thee now to trust ourselves to thy care and keeping, to thank thee for the time we've had to spend together in thy word, to ask the continued blessing upon our fellowship, and upon the attitude and mind we use in carrying out the business of this ecclesia the rest of this day. In Jesus' name, amen.